Afternoon, brothers and sisters and friends. As we begin chapter 5, we are given perhaps a more practical, I think, aspect to what was involved in the rebuilding of the temple. This took both time and money. It was money that at first was very much available to many of the Israelites, but over time it became spent, either on taxes to the king or costs associated with the temple and other of their own provisions. And then the time aspect. Time was perhaps even more taxing than the money itself. It took them away from their own work and providing for their families. They could not tend to their own crops and animals as well as they used to, in addition to providing for other needs for their families, like clothing and housing. Now, despite all of that, they were able to scrape by, and in many cases, they had to borrow from their Israelite brethren, but they were able to very slowly pay them back with interest. Now, unfortunately, their situation worsened with famine. Now, this is both historically known as well as scripturally, and we can look at verse 3 and see that. As verse 3 reads, "Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth," or famine, or drought. So as we can see, Yahweh was not pleased with Israel, and he punished them with famine at this point. And with the combination of famine and other issues causing the poor, and even what we might consider the middle class today, to have a difficult time providing for themselves and their families, they were forced to do things like offer their children into slavery, starting with their daughters, then sons, then themselves, in order to pay their debts. And the worst thing about it was this was occurring all among the Israelites. The poor of Israel were owing debts to the rich of Israel, and had gotten to the point with the work on the temple and the famine that they had no way of repaying their debts. Now, under the law, Yahweh created the perfect economy. If followed as they were told, it would not fail. And of course, Yahweh would provide for them as long as they served him. If you turn with me over to Leviticus chapter 25, we'll look at that. In Leviticus 25, starting at verse 35, "And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him the victuals for increase." You may want to keep your finger there in chapter 25. We'll come back to that in a bit as well. So an important part of the law was that they would always be a way to provide for the poor, and they would never have to remain that way. As we all know, in the world that we live in today, there are really two main economic ideas, socialism or capitalism. In one, the rich are taxed to give to the poor. In the other, the rich seek as much money as possible, even at the expense of the poor. And that is, of course, a simplistic way of looking at it, but basically the two ways of thinking in the world today. And there are pros and cons to both, but neither is able to create the perfect economy. Now, as Christadelphians, it's always very easy to be pulled into the politics of this world. But we should always remember, we're sojourners in this land, and as true believers, we know that the world will never have a perfect government until it's ruled by Christ. At that time, the world economy will finally have perfection. But we have at least an early view of a perfect economy when we look at how it was ruled under the law. The rich were allowed to be rich without any animosity by others, and the poor were allowed to have certain portion of the rich man's bounty as long as they were willing to work for it. They were required to never completely harvest their fields so that the poor could come behind them and would have all that they wanted if they harvest the fields. The true owner of the land was, of course, Yahweh. And so any fruits that were grown were for Yahweh's people, rich and poor, young and old. No one was allowed to keep it for themselves. Another important part of the law was from the verses we just read in chapter 25 of Leviticus. The rich man was never to charge interest to anyone who owed them money. As it says, "When thy brother be waxen poor, thou shalt relieve him." Now, they were to help their brethren and take them in, and not in slavery, but as a hired servant. They were to pay them a wage so that they could pay back their debts. This was obviously not happening in the time of Nehemiah. Now, the final important part of the economy of the law was the year of Jubilee, and that's also in chapter 25 of Leviticus. We'll read that starting at verse 39. "If thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as an hired servant and as a sojourner. He shall be with thee and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his father, of his fathers shall he return. For they that are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt, they shall not be sold as bondmen." This is important to consider as we consider Nehemiah chapter 5. So it was a sin to make an Israelite a bondservant. Both the land and the people could not belong to any man. They belonged to Yahweh. So part of the law was to hire a man that owed money, and to number two, at the Jubilee, they were allowed to be freed. And in the land, they and their family had lost was to be returned. Again, this was not happening at the time of Nehemiah 5. The rich were taking the sons and daughters of those who owed them, making them perpetual slaves as payment. If that wasn't enough, then those who owed were made slaves as well. They had no hope of paying off their debts because they were paid nothing and had no opportunity to work for their own land in an effort to earn anything. So this is the state of Israel at this time. This brings us now to Nehemiah chapter 5. Consider verses 3 to 5. As we read verse 3, "Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, and our children as their children, and lo, we bring unto bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought unto bondage already, neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." They were not following the law as they should have, and obviously not following Yahweh. So, this brings us to verse 6. It's interesting. It says that this made Nehemiah angry. "Their greed over money and possessions caused them to forget the reason they were blessed with what they had. They would have had nothing if not for Yahweh." Of course, money is a dangerous thing for all believers. We all know of its power to corrupt. It corrupted Israel in Nehemiah's day. It corrupted Israel in the day of Christ, who Nehemiah is, of course, a type of. Nehemiah's response was the same as Christ's when he saw what money had done to the Jews in the temple. They had allowed themselves to be corrupted in the same way, to the point that it became a marketplace rather than a place to honor Yahweh. Christ's response was controlled anger. He turned over the tables of the money changers and cast out all those who used the temple for personal gain. But he never lost control. He did all things for a purpose, to make a point. Well, Nehemiah was also angry, but he also had a plan. And verse 7 actually says he consulted with himself. He thought about what he wanted to do and what would be the best plan of action to show the people of Israel how wrong they were and what they were doing. And he probably also considered the word and meditated upon it. The words in the law in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15 may have been something he gave strong consideration as he thought about his approach to the people, as he says, consulted with himself. And just to quote that, it says, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." Well, obviously he was dealing with a situation that required judgment, and it had to do with both rich and poor. So Nehemiah wanted to give strong consideration to the things he would say. And as a result, he probably got the response he wanted, which actually was no response at all. Verse 8 says, "And I said unto them, We after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen or nations. And will ye even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held their peace and found nothing to answer." That was their response. They held their peace. They saw that Nehemiah was right, and he gave such a good argument that they had no response. What an excellent example this is for all of us, who by nature are always quick to react and speak up before contemplation, particularly when anger is involved. If we all worked to not allow our anger to get the better of us, then too, as Nehemiah does, consult ourselves as he did, we may find that our relationships with not only brethren but all people will at least allow for communication when difficulties arise. Then Nehemiah continued, verses 11 and 12, telling them exactly what he wanted them to do, to which they again had no response, except to agree and do as he said. And he says, "Restore, I pray you, to them even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the corn, the wine, the oil, that ye exact of them. Then said they, We will restore them, and we will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest." So in their response, they must have considered the word and realized they were in fact breaking the law. When they charged usury, they took their own people as slaves with no hope of return and took possessions of what was not theirs. We know again it was Yahweh's. They realized what they had done and repented and did as the law required of them. It's interesting that in this case, all it takes is a well thought out argument. Well, we know that throughout the history of Israel, there have been many prophets who have come before them with not only well thought out arguments, but Yahweh inspired arguments and even miracles performed. But that didn't always sway them to see the correct path. Even today, we know that Israel is taking the wrong path and does not seem ready to change. But we're living in a time that the many years since the miracles performed at the time of Moses through the prophets to the days of Christ have caused the world and Israel as well to forget all of it. They may be aware of them, and in the case of Israel, may even give reverence to men like Moses and Abraham and David and even Nehemiah as important figures in their history, but they've really forgotten any lessons to be taken from those miracles. The fact of the matter is, the nations around Israel who despise them publicly invoke the name of their God, Allah, more than any president of Israel has ever offered praise to Yahweh. Israeli politicians have allowed political correctness and desire not to offend other religions to enter their way of thinking. Belief in Yahweh has been replaced by belief in man. Actually, being present at the time of the miracles in Egypt was able to strengthen the faith of the Israelites, but we know that even their faith weakened over time and the long journey in the wilderness. So it's only that much more difficult for Israelites of today to be able to have faith, and certainly not the rest of the world. Over the many years, there have been so-called scientists who have sought to remove Yahweh from the thoughts of man, but that's been nothing new. Even in the days of David, we know that there were fools who have said in their heart, "There is no God." If a man like Benjamin Netanyahu, the leader of Israel today, would consider the history of his nation, he would realize he is in fact that fool. The real root of it all comes from a lack of the bread of life, the Word of God. Because men do not read and study the Word as Nehemiah did, and the people of Israel apparently did after considering his words, they instead come up with their own ideas. This is certainly possible among believers as well. Anytime men do what is right in their own eyes, they will seek to please man and not Yahweh. They will begin to hate the submission that is required by Yahweh and seek after their own open-mindedness and a desire to fill their heads with thoughts of man rather than the truth. Of course, this is nothing new. We can look through history and see the philosophers and so-called theologians who come up with ideas that have nothing to do with the Word and everything to do with puffing themselves up. And this is why the world, Jews included, are so far from the Word as was originally taught by Yahweh's servants. In order to keep these things from happening to us as believers, we have to be willing to listen to men like Nehemiah, as Israel did when they listened to Nehemiah. Men who take careful consideration in what they say with Scripture as their guide, whether they're praising or rebuking. And we can see those men within Scripture itself. Nehemiah, of course, being one of many. And think about men like Moses, or the judges, many of the prophets, Christ and his disciples, and the apostles after him. We can certainly look to our day as well and consider men who aren't inspired but still have followed the steps of Nehemiah and using Scripture as a guide and taught with well-thought-out arguments as Nehemiah did. Obviously, who else would fit that description but Brother Thomas? It's only been 150 years, but we know that even today there's an effort among Christadelphians to forget his teaching in an effort to seek out new ideas. And this is, of course, not what we want to do as a community. We want to stand fast to the truth, as Nehemiah did, and as he taught the people of Israel in his day to do. We'll close with the reading of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Now it reads, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good work or word and work."